Christ, the Fount of True Wisdom, segment number 22, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, the Holy Spirit declares that in the Lord Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and knowledge. All that has any eternal value to a person is to be found in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To know Jesus Christ is the beginning of all spiritual understanding, and thus the accumulation of treasures which are genuine that God is so eager to give us. Outside of Jesus Christ, all religious systems are variations of satanic darkness, leading to spiritual poverty and to death. We make no apologies for repeating the biblical principle, there is no way to God except through Christ. And because most of the world's religions reject that, most of the people of the world will never see the shores of heaven. The religious opinions of mankind, apart from the Bible, lead one forever into the lake of fire. And that means a Christless eternity. This is the reason that Jesus made that statement in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. That is a sobering statement of reality concerning the destiny of the human race. And we have seen a great deal of religious activity at the turn of this year, and most of it is man-centered and Satan-oriented. People are going to be poor forever in the lake of fire instead of being able to be rich forever in heaven. For this reason, the Lord Jesus was very careful to remind us as believers that we should not be greedy for things as if they were the mark of true wealth and true value. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord puts it this way. Luke 12:15, and he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does a life consist of his possessions. Very easy to say that, not so easy to really believe and live according to it. But I must remind us all that no matter what you have, once a person dies, all of his things are left behind and they become candidates for somebody's garage sale. Once a person dies, all his things find their way into somebody's garage sale. So these things that are so important that people spend so much time on now of their lives, what value are they? Time is the treasure that we have. It's one of the triple T's that God gives us. An interesting article by Charlie Reese in the Conservative Chronicle, December 29, 1999, issued says, time is an unrecognized treasure. Quote, what do the Romans, Buddha, and Jesus all have in common? They all recognized that materialism could not bring human happiness. I don't remember any declensions or conjugations from my high school Latin classes, but I do remember that the instructor said that Romans believed that a man could become a slave to his possessions. That is certainly true. The more stuff we have, the more resources we have to devote to maintaining and protecting it. The more stuff we want, the harder we have to work to get it. Only recently I discovered what others have discovered before me. It's much easier to move a library card than a ton and a half of books. Buddha said that human suffering is created by human desires, often spoken of as hungry ghosts. The whole American marketing strategy is based on fanning desires and pretending to satisfy them. The axiom taught in the best graduate schools is that you don't sell product, you sell satisfaction of desires. That's why the people in TV ads are so beautiful, bubbly, healthy, and happy, even if they are swilling beer or stuffing themselves full of junk food. How many things have we thought we wanted, but having gotten them, discovered that desire was actually better than possession? Think about the stuff that sits unused in closets and garages and attics. And think about the old saying, be careful what you want, because you may get it. Americans have developed the habit of exchanging junk. They hold garage sales to sell their junk, and then they go to other people's garage sales and buy theirs. If a guy could get one of those federal grants for useless projects, it might be fun to track a particular piece of junk from one garage sale to the next and see how many times it changes hands. I discovered on my own that it is easier to curb one's desires than to increase one's income. Perhaps I got a boost from my father, whose favorite way of saying no to something I wanted was, you're old enough for your wants not to hurt you. He began saying that when I was a toddler. I'm not sure how young you have to be for your wants to hurt. Jesus, of course, taught that material things were, if anything, an impediment to improvement of the soul. I believe that he said it was easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get through the gates of heaven. One cannot serve two masters, and one cannot serve two desires that are mutually exclusive. Often, being and getting are mutually exclusive. It's said you can tell what people care about by what they buy, but I think a better indicator is how they spend their time. Time is an unrecognized treasure. Money we can usually get more of, but time, once spent, is gone forever. Moreover, our store of time on earth is limited. We don't know when it will run out, but we do know that it will. Though most people do not try to think about that. The value of time, which is equivalent to life, was brought home to me in my green years on the cop beat. Almost everyone who gets killed starts the day out unaware that it's going to be his or her last. These people are busy going about some routine task, thinking about the future, when suddenly up pops death. The Christmas season is a good time to think not about death, but about life, how it is to be spent, and where and with whom. Certainly the greatest gift any parent can give a child is time. Children perhaps, because they are recent arrivals from heaven, instinctively know that time is more valuable than money or the stuff it buys. Investment of time with people you love will yield a far better return than any investment of money. Nobody ever said on their deathbed, gee, I wish I had spent more time at the office. Unquote. Mrs. Holt, I could use a little glass of water if you are free to find one. This is the issue that all of us face. No one's destiny is here forever. And what we leave behind is what we spend our time on. But our knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ and his wisdom about eternal values are treasures which you take into heaven after death. So I have directed you to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. You'll turn to that once more. The Apostle Paul, here in verse 33, marvels at the depth of God's spiritual wealth of wisdom and knowledge to be found in Jesus Christ. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." God's thoughts are beyond our discernment, beyond all human reason. No one can speak for God. They are unsearchable. The only way we can know God's thoughts is by knowing doctrine. God's ways cannot be determined by human reason. They're unfathomable. One has to learn God's ways from Scripture. And if you don't have that, you have nothing but human opinion ways. In Romans 11, beginning at verse 34 through 36, Paul asks three questions in order to prove what he says in verse 33. Riches, it's to be found in Jesus Christ. Riches is to be found in the thinking of God and in the application of God's thinking to our circumstance. He proves it by asking three questions. First is in verse 34a. For who has known the mind of the Lord? He asks, who on the human level has the capacity to think the way God thinks? Who can speak for him? People who are ignorant of doctrinal principles, or they are negative to Scripture, arrogantly presume that they can speak for God, and all their opinion, thank you, is based on human viewpoint. So it's important to realize that a Christian who has been taught the principles of doctrinal truth and who is responsive to it, in fact, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says he has the mind of Christ. That is to have the thinking of God. And nowhere is God's brilliance more evident than in the foolproof plan of salvation which he devised for sinful humanity. It's all done by God, nothing provided by man. It's grace all the way. Now, people are offended by grace salvation. They're offended by this plan, and the Bible tells us that they think it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2:14. How can you go to heaven without you paying a price? How can you go to heaven just because somebody else paid it for you? Most people will reason themselves right into the lake of fire. They want to get to heaven on a basis of their Ten Commandments. They want to get to heaven on a basis of their efforts. But it is in this very 11th chapter of Romans, if you look back up to verse 6, that the doctrinal principle is laid down relative to salvation. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You cannot go to heaven on the basis of what you do added to what God has done. To you and me, that seems very self-evident. But the world in which we live is so spiritually benighted, it comes out with just the opposite. So this question in verse 34a, for who has known the mind of the Lord? This question makes it clear that man does not have the power of understanding God, and he does not have the power of judging God. Sincerity, emotion, zeal cannot be a substitute for doctrine. And so I've been stressing that it's a dangerous thing for a person to say what they can't believe that God would do or would not do. You better find it in Scripture if you're going to believe that. That's why Jesus pointed out in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, that dangerous condition. Jesus in Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles." This is when they confront God. What does he say? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For most of the people of the world, they're going to discover that their opinions were wrong. And therefore, the answer for who has known the mind of the Lord is no one. Then there's the second question, latter part of verse 34, that Paul presents, or who became his counselor? Who became? It means something developed, something that wasn't there before. And what he became was a counselor. The Greek word looks like this. Symbolos, S-U-M-B-O-U-L-O-S. This first part of the word sum means with. The boulos means to counsel. So the word means to counsel with another, to be an advisor. Anybody here want to be an advisor to God? Actually, what Paul is doing is quoting Job 41, verse 11. Job understood this. Job understood that nobody advises God, though people do it and try it all the time. Job chapter 41, verse 11. Job says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" God is talking to Job. Job is carrying on that he knows a lot how God should act. So God says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Job is arguing that he deserves better treatment at the hands of God. God says, "Why? What did you give to me that I am indebted to you?" And Paul takes this verse and quotes it here. Who became his counselor? Whom did God ever need to advise him so that he would do the right and the best thing in the situation? God does not talk over his plans with any human in order to get advice. He doesn't need to, but people are always giving it to him. The arrogance of man's sin nature causes him to think that he has better ideas than God does, that he will be more fair than God. Man's ways are clearly not God's ways, as Isaiah 55:8 says. So what this question does is it denies man the power of advising God on anything, including all that human viewpoint media out there. Recently, one of the presidential candidates, Mr. Bush, was asked, "Who's the greatest philosopher that has influenced you?" And he responded in the debate, "Jesus Christ. He was my Savior. He changed my life. He has informed me." He carried on about Christ being the source of information to him. That is a foundational life. Well, news people just went berserk. They were indignant that he should have brought in a religious issue like Jesus Christ in response to a political debate. What we forget as Christians, especially in a context like this church, how hated we are by the society in which we live. The people who are the prominent prime movers of society today have nothing but contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Job, quoted by Paul, says, "Who became his counselor?" They tell us what Jesus thinks. They tell us what Christ is all about. Time magazine published a big article about Jesus for the year 2000. And as you read through the article, one thing is amazingly clear. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. that they're talking about. And what they're doing is trying to present a Jesus that is opposite to what is in the Bible, namely one who is deity. And the article goes on, and pretty soon you see that this poor guy here, the poor religious guy here in Nazareth, had a poor background, got a big following, and found himself surrounded by things that got beyond his control. And all of a sudden, what you have is a Jesus who's just a human being, denying his deity. Now, we have to be very careful as Christians that we don't act the same way. There are Christians always in the body of Christ who take the attitude, because they don't understand that their lifeline spiritually is to know doctrine. And the result is that they become so arrogant, they feel they can tell God how things should be. Instead of our looking in Scripture the way things ought to be, we tell Him by our judgment the way things ought to be. Well, what this question, the second question here, in the latter part of verse 34 does, is it denies man the power of advising God on anything. And that includes all those important people of our society that you hear on TV. Verse 35. Here's the third question. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? What human being has given something to God so that God is indebted to give him something back? Who has first given so that now God is indebted? And that's how people view themselves. Look what I've done for you. You should repay me. What do most people do to get saved? They do good works. And then, just like the passage in Matthew, Lord, Lord, look at these things we did. We did miracles even. Yeah, they did. We called you Lord. Yeah, we did. We cast out demons. Yeah, they did. But it was the power of Satan doing all those things. And here, we do this for you, and you tell us we're not going to heaven? That's exactly what this verse is saying. Who of you has ever given God anything that He is now obligated to you? Who of you have done anything so that you may be paid back? This word paid back means in return for, to give again. For something you've given, something you've done, God is now going to give you back an equivalent. This is the idea of bribing God. When was the last time you said, Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to do this for you. And you proceeded to try to bribe God. It is the Christians who have their eyes on themselves, who don't understand that they are nothing and He is everything, that are always having their feelings hurt, who are always getting upset about something that somebody has said or not done. And the question is, if all wisdom and knowledge is in Jesus Christ, what are we doing looking at ourselves and being indignant with God when He doesn't treat us as if we are equal to Himself? Who has first given to Him? What did you and I ever give God that He needs to pay us back again? And yet that's the way of salvation of the world. I'm going to do something for God, and then He'll pay me back with salvation. Now this is again the wisdom of Job. He is again quoting from the book of Job. This time, it's chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 11. Again, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. The verse we just read. That's the principle. All we humans have, we have received from God. So it's already His. It's His sovereign provision. We have nothing that we can claim as our own resources to give to God. When you tell God, I'm going to give you this sum of money, I'm going to help the academy if you'll do this for me. It's his money. You're going to give it to him. It's his right to have it. And if you deign to give it to him, then you want him to pay you back. Man has nothing to give God, and God is debtor to no one. So what Paul is saying here, there's no repayments in dealing with God. The Apostle Paul reacts to this fact of unmerited divine grace with awe and with joyous gratitude in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's all of him and none of us. So how should we approach this new year? Whose life are you living? Whose destiny are you fulfilling? Have you been caught up with the prosperity of American life that you have gone out of, completely out of orbit, and that you think that you have it made now? We have Christians who never show up in church for instruction, and yet they proceed through life as if they knew exactly what the things of God are all about. What a jolt they're going to get someday. The Jews thought that they had something to give to God for which he should recompense them back. And the Jews, when they didn't get his blessings back for what they thought they had done for him, they had the audacity to complain. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Malachi 3, 13 through 15. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, speaking to Israel. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against thee?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Israel is under divine judgment because Israel is out of the will of God. And Israel tries to bargain with God and to bribe him. And now they're complaining, "We bribed you, but you didn't bless us." And God is saying, "No, because you didn't repent. You're acting on your judgment, not mine." What man wants to do is place God in dependence on human beings, and God doesn't need us. Sinners are justified entirely on the basis of what God has done for them, not on their merit. God elects to save somebody, and then he carries them through to total sanctification in heaven. So what is this third question telling us? Third question denies man the power of imposing any obligations upon God. He doesn't owe us anything. And Paul did not try to appeal to the intellectuals of his day by whittling God down to man's ideas. He didn't try to make the sovereignty and the grandeur of God fit their peanut-sized mentalities. Paul demanded conversion to Jesus Christ so they could really get smart with doctrine as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. This is what he demonstrated on Mars Hill. There he was, welcomed into this elite society of philosophers, willing to be heard by them. Boy, that's a tempting position in which to start appealing to your audience to get their favor. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul said, "This God," having talked about their altar to the unknown God that they weren't sure a God they missed, "the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Now that hit those philosophers. They thought that they were very smart men, and they owed it, and that God owed them something. In verse 28 of Acts 17, Paul says, "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring." So the philosophers of Athens admitted that they had limited knowledge. That's why they weren't sure they had covered all the bases with all the gods. And so they had one for the unknown God. Human philosophy tries to figure out the truth about God and ultimate reality, but it can't do it. And that's what Paul is trying to point out in Romans 11. Paul warns Christians not to let these ignorant intellectuals, humanist philosophers, spoil their true biblical knowledge of God. A little later we'll see this in Colossians chapter 2. Look down to verses 6 through 9. Paul says to these Christians, after having established that all knowledge of value is in Christ Jesus, in verse 6, Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Every time you look at TV, you're listening to the intellectuals of the world who are trying to wean you away from Jesus Christ. You see, because we understand where the world is going, we understand prophecy here at Berean Church. We know that the world is being prepared for the total rejection of Jesus Christ and the total rejection of Christians. And therefore, all these subtle things are taking place in an enormous way. That's what all those magnificent displays you saw on television as the new year clicked in. This was man in his fullest glory, honoring himself. And what a surprise they are in for. They're thinking that things are going to get better and better. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord Jesus is near at hand. And they're going to go down just like these philosophers did in Athens. Can you imagine these guys sitting in Hades now talking to one another and say, "It's so terrible. Paul, this great teacher of God, he was up there on the hill with us. We listened to him. And then we laughed at him. And we told him, sometime come back again, we'll listen to you more. We thought he was so unsophisticated, such an ignoramus. And he was right. And look at us now. We had the fame. We had the fortune. Paul had nothing. And he is in heaven, and we are in Hades." Humanists very arrogantly live by their philosophy, but they have great reservations of dying. I read recently the deathbed conditions of some of the great leaders of the world, philosophers. I'll have to get it out. These people who were very powerful and very arrogant, but when they were facing death and facing God, they went out in terror. I've been told, and I have read, that Stalin, the great atheist, the great hater of God, went out screaming on his deathbed. It's very easy to be arrogant when things are going well, but something else when you have to face God. Now here, in Romans 11:36, Paul then summarizes it. In verse 36, we have his explosion of praise. His questions were, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, The answer is nobody but God himself. Second question was, who became his counselor? The answer was, nobody advises God. He doesn't need advice. Third question was, who has first given to him that he might be paid back again? To whom is God indebted? Answer is, to nobody. This brings forth a paean of praise from the Apostle Paul. For he says in verse 36, From him, meaning because of him, and through him, meaning he is the means, and to him, he is the object of our worship and of the creation are all things. From him, the creator, through him, the transmitter, and to him, the supreme one of the universe, God's Son, are all things. Everything in life goes to Christ. So, the farther your life and mine is out of walking with Jesus Christ, the farther we are out from reality, and the greater will be the tragedy. And it's tough to get Christians to override the disconcerting events and influences of the world and realize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have it all. To him, Paul says, be the glory forever. Amen. God is the source, the means, the end of everything. Matter is not eternal. Evolution is wrong. God created all things. They didn't get evolved. God sustained creation himself, Colossians 1:16-17. Sinful man has lost his communication and fellowship with God. She has no access to the mind of God. Yet he rejects the light of Scripture. Glory, honor, forever, to the ages of ages. Amen. And that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Shouting amen to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, in a very effective way, in Romans 11:33-36, explains what he said in Colossians 2:3. In Christ is all the wisdom of knowledge, is all the knowledge and the wisdom for using it. Now there's one other thing to tie together here. If you'll turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1:21. Sometimes Christians in testimony meetings like to get up and quote this verse as their testimony. It can be a very creepy thing to do. Do they really know what they're saying? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This verse now summarizes everything that Paul means when he says in Christ Jesus is all knowledge and wisdom. This is the guideline for your life. And this principle, which we're only going to be able to get into to get started, is what makes the Berean ministry an offense to many people, even people within our own midst. The principle for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul is facing the fact that his life is coming to an end. He wants to glorify Jesus Christ in his life here on earth, and he wants to glorify Christ when he's transferred into heaven. A Christian is certain of having a house in heaven after he leaves the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that he has gone to heaven, and what he is doing is preparing a place for us to retire to. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that's the rapture, and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you will be also. Paul says, I want to glorify Jesus Christ in my life. I want to glorify Him in heaven when I go to that house He's prepared for me. All the time that a Christian spends on this earth, in his body, is time spent away from being face to face with Christ. Paul thus does not fear physical death. He welcomes a transfer when it comes in God's time. Paul seeks to be well-pleasing to the Lord in his life through divine good service. And in heaven, how is he going to please Him? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How will it be gain when he goes to heaven? It's more than just eternal life. There's a great deal more in this word gain. Paul is determined that when he comes to the judgment seat of Christ, he is going to find that his life has been invested in what God had planned for him to do. His eyes were on the Lord, and he served him. Now, if your eyes are not on the Lord, you will have your feelings hurt in various ways by the Lord and by other people. But that's not important. The thing that's important is you stay focused. There are two things that take you into heaven. Quick summary. That will be gain. One, you go into heaven with a mature spiritual maturity structure. You go into heaven at super grace level. You walk into heaven and they look at you, they analyze you, and they say, this way please. And they take you over to the super grace capacity of maturity. You people are delegated to have a throne. You can have authority in the millennial kingdom. We have a very special mission for you. That is gain. That is part of the rewards of eternity. The second thing that's gained is the enhancement of your eternity by the treasures that you have sent up ahead to heaven. And every time you stay at home from a church service because you're whining about not feeling too good or something that's distressing you, you're threatening the gain of your spiritual maturity and the gain of your treasures in heaven. Paul has two options here. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul declares that he has a great expectation. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Here again, we're reminded some Christians are going to be very squeamish in heaven. They'll be ashamed of themselves at the judgment seat. And they'll weep over it because of what they did with their lives. Paul says, I want to be sure that I'll have all boldness when I stand before the Lord. I'm not going to hang my head in shame. And as always, I want him to be exalted in my body, and I want him to be exalted in my death. Then he explains in verse 21 what he has in mind. Paul is confident that he's going to be true to himself because he's developed the spiritual maturity to do that. He says, for to me, in the Greek Bible, when you want to emphasize something, you put it first in the sentence. To me is what is first in the sentence here. It emphasizes that Paul is very personally focused. He's concerned about what's in it for him. I'm amazed how hard it is to get Christians to be focused on what's in it for them in heaven. Because if you are not rewarded in heaven, then you have not done the Lord's work. And that's why being rewarded indicates that you have done your job. So Paul says, I'm very concerned about myself. He places special emphasis on himself as to what he will do through living and dying. And he says, whatever course others may take, this is what I'm going to do. To live is the first thing he takes up. There's a Greek word, zao. Z-A-O. Zao is a word that conveys a intensive kind of life with a very specific focus. There's another word, bios, B-I-O-S, in the Greek language. This is for life and its duration, the means by which we sustain life. Food we eat is part of the bios. But zao is intensive. Zao is the expression of our daily walk, our daily living. What zao does, it conveys the highest and the best that a believer possesses in God in the church age. The blessings of God upon a Christian. This is what Jesus Christ said of himself in John 14:6. He said, I am the life. Have you heard the expression, get a life? This is what Paul is talking about. A life. The life I'm living. The opposite of this is thanatos, which is death. And these two words in the Bible contrast death, which is associated with sin, and life, which is connected with the absence of sin or connected with holiness. So because of this, this word zao has a technical meaning in Scripture. It connotes a life which is physically and spiritually triumphant over the sin nature, over everything that denies you the best that God has for you. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. What he is saying, for me to have a real life, to have that which is the absolute best, the state of blessedness, is associated with Christ. The living, is what it says, is Christ. And in the Greek Bible, there's no verb. It doesn't say, for me to live is Christ, it's for me, the living, Christ. Bing, bing, very abrupt. And what he is saying, for me, personally, the living, having a life, Christ. There is no life, Paul says, outside of Jesus Christ. Living is Christ. Growing, developing your spiritual maturity. Paul is testifying to his own spiritual status in his imprisonment. He's taking it in stride. Now, every Christian receives 36 spiritual realities at the moment of salvation. Though all of you have 36 potentials for spiritual development, only some of us will capitalize and do it. Only some of us will rise to the finest level in the spiritual life. So the result is we have three types of believers. We have two types of believers and one type of unbeliever. And all of the human race is bound up in these three. And this is what is behind Paul's statement, for me, the living, Christ. For me, the living, Christ. And for the Christian who understands that is the Christian who then will find heaven a very glorious experience of reward, enrichment, and closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's going to take a little time for me to lay out these three categories for you. And we will pick that up next time. But jumping ahead, the rest of that verse says, to die is gain. And here again, it's the dying and no verb, the dying gain. So many Christians think they're going to have a lot of gain. That's not eternal life he's talking about. He's talking about what Jesus called your treasures in heaven. And there's such foolish deception on the part of Christians when it comes to what is gain. And it's all connected with focusing upon life here rather than the fact that I'm his agent. Will every Christian do this? No. Some Christians cannot get their eyes off of themselves. Do we berate them for it? No. We encourage them, they do better. But some Christians cannot get themselves out of focus and get their minds on the Lord. Therefore, they will never rise to their highest potential. Those 36 things that they receive at the point of salvation will never come to full blossom. But for those who do, it is a magnificent life. I think you'll find it interesting as we walk you through verse 21. What is behind to live is Christ. The dying is gain. Gain that is more than what the material things of this life that we focus upon as a gain. All of wisdom, all of knowledge is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is nothing significant in life. And I'll tell you, there are Christians who hear that principle, in whom are hidden all the measures of wisdom and knowledge, and that this is a potential for gain or for loss. They don't like it. They get really upset to hear that kind of talk. You would be surprised the cold and cutting words that I receive from people when they are put in the position that they're not going to tell God what to do. They're not going to pretend that there's something they're not. They're not going to walk in and be able to carry on the front that they do here. Up there at that judgment seat, it's going to be very clear who had a life and who didn't. It'll be very clear who therefore comes in with great gain and who doesn't. And why would we want to run the few years that we have in a lifetime and the eternity that we have before us, and we don't get a life that is a gain?